While the children are making their way out, I'm just going to begin by reading the first several verses in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. Father in heaven, Lord God, as we approach your word today, and as we approach, Lord, Genesis 3 from maybe a different angle this morning, we just ask, Lord, for your presence here. And I do ask for your enlightening. And I ask, Father, Lord, that the things that I say not be so significant as what you have written, what you have already said. And may your word touch us, and may it change us. May it conform us a little more today into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning again. So we are working our way through Genesis, I mean, slowly. The pace is going to pick up in a couple of weeks, but not so much today. We've been talking about the first few chapters and how the first few chapters of the first book of the Bible really give us answers to some of the great existential questions that we can have. Oops. The questions are these. Who is God? Who am I? Where did I come from? And why am I here? And what we found is that God is a powerful, personal, caring creator who made human beings in his image from the dust of the ground and breathed life into us so that we would reflect him, so that we would reflect something of his own nature, his personality, his authority, his creativity, his ability to love, and that would show in our humanity and in our rulership and stewardship of the world and its resources, in our relationships with each other, and in our relationship to God. Boiled down, it's the Westminster Confession, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we received an answer to one more big question. That question is, what is wrong with us? What is the matter with us? That's answer is found in Genesis 3, and the answer is sin. Sin is what's the matter with us. Sin is what's the matter with the world. We're all guilty. We all sin. We all have a propensity to do so, and that separates us from God. Since this day in the garden, sin has both infected and infested the human race. And we spent the past 2 weeks working through the results of that fall. And the rest of Scripture now, the rest of Scripture from Genesis 4 to Revelation 22 is the story of how sin has worked in the world of humans and what God is doing about it. And praise God that he is doing something about it. Amen? Praise God for that. You know, the rest of the Old Testament lays the groundwork for the coming of Jesus. The New Testament gives us his life and the results of his death, his burial, and his resurrection, culminating in his ultimate triumph over evil, which really is as good as done, even though it hasn't happened yet. But before we start into Genesis 4, and before we go there, there's one question that you have yet. And I know you have it, because I have it, and most everyone has this question. You haven't asked it yet because you're a very polite audience. But the question is this. Why did God allow Adam and Eve to fall in the garden? Why did God allow sin and evil to begin with? I mean, why didn't he just make humans so that we couldn't sin? Or why didn't he stop it before it happened? And I'm going to tell you up front, I'm not going to give you a definitive answer to that question. Because there isn't a definitive answer to that question. God didn't tell us in his word. You can't go to the book of Reasons, chapter 24, and find out why God allowed evil. But it is a problem, and it is a question. And it's one that's worth exploring, even if we can't come to a definite and final conclusion on it. And why is it worth exploring? It's worth exploring because if you do any witnessing at all, if you share your faith or try to explain Jesus in the world, one of the first objections you're going to hear is, well, if God is so good and God is so strong, why is the world such a mess? Why is there so much pain? Why is there so much suffering? Why is there so much war? Why is there so much hate? And we can't give a pie-in-the-sky answer to that question. We have to at least demonstrate that we've thought it through. I had breakfast this past week with a young man who used to come here. And during our breakfast conversation, he revealed to me that he said, I don't believe anymore. I'm no longer a believer. And it didn't really shock me. But I asked him why. And what I got from him were the two most common responses that you find. Well, because science through evolution explains how we got here. And because if God is so good, why is there so much evil in the world? Now, don't ask me who he is. I'm not going to tell you. But we had a really good conversation after that. But we really do need to think these things through. We really do need to wrestle with this issue. And I found that many Christians today, we don't. We just skim the surface. And today we really can only just skim the surface of the question because there's only so much time. But what I'm hoping to get you to do, what I'm hoping to accomplish this morning is that we all deeply consider it and we'll go out and mull over this question a little bit, seeking resolution on our own and seeking answers in the scripture. You know, because it impacts how we communicate the goodness of God in a pain-filled world. And we have what they need. And we need to communicate that. So we need to have some sort of answer to this question. Now, this question actually has a big theological term. The pursuit of this answer, why did God allow Adam and Eve to sin, or why is there evil in the world if God is good, that's called theodicy in theological circles. So the title of this message is, because it's 2019, a theodicy. Hey, I don't look for these things. They just come, right? Okay, that's as funny as it's going to get this morning, so you might as well get the laughing out, all right? We're not going to camp out in one passage like we sometimes do, like we usually do, but I'm going to show you a few passages. And the first one I want to show you is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is Paul's introduction to the book of Ephesians. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. Now, whatever your idea about the word chosen is, and we're not going to even talk about that this morning, whatever your idea about the word chosen is in this passage, you know, the thing is, there's a choosing somehow. There's a group of people called the elect, and they are chosen somehow. And the point is, the greater point for this morning is they get picked. They get chosen when? Before the foundation of the world. Before the foundations of the world. Think about that. That means that God knew. God knew before he said, let there be. Before he separated the light from the dark. Before he separated the waters. God knew what was going to happen, and he had a plan. And that plan involved Jesus Christ. So God knew beforehand what was going to happen, which really shouldn't surprise us, you know, because as we look at the problem of evil in the world, we need to let what we know about God for a fact really frame how we look at the question. If we don't, we're in trouble. But we need to let our knowledge of God frame the question. And we know some things about God. Remember back in the summer, we did a series on God's characteristics, the attributes of God. Some of you were shaking your head, yes. Some of you were like, we did a summer series? But those things on God's character, you know, that he's omniscient, he's omnipotent, he's holy, he's loving, he's gracious, he's merciful, those things, we need to look through those lenses and let them be the boundaries to how we answer this question of why there could be evil in the world. And some things we need to keep in mind as we seek to answer this question, some very important things we need to keep in mind. Number one, God's ways are higher than our ways. No shock there, but there's actually scripture to back this up too, Isaiah 55. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. To sum that up, God is a lot smarter than any of us are. Okay, he's smarter than us. We're not as smart as God, and we're not going to be able to completely figure out everything there possibly could be to know about God. That's actually why we need the scriptures. God has to reveal stuff to us. Because if he doesn't reveal it, we're not smart enough to figure it out on our own. We're just not going to get there. So his ways are higher than our ways, which also means his perspective is different than our perspective. You know, God has an eternal perspective on everything. He looks at things from eternity. Ours is temporal, which means we are confined to time and to space. God has no such restrictions on himself. He's not confined to time. He operates in time and space, but he also operates outside of them, which gives him a perspective that we can't possibly have. He lives outside of time. Everything is an eternal now for him. I mean, he sees the end from the beginning, and he sees it all at once. I can't even fathom how that could possibly be. So we really aren't going to be able to imagine ourselves in his place from his perspective entirely because we have no basis to do that. We only see things in terms of time. We also need to keep in mind that his view, his perspective on life is different than ours. Being an eternal being and the creator of life, he sees it differently than we do. And I mean, for instance, when a Christian dies here, we mourn our loss, and it's terrible for us, and it's appropriate, and we should mourn our loss, and it hurts. But from God's perspective, he's just calling him home. You know, he has a completely different outlook on life. Life to him is not tied specifically to the physical life we experience here on earth. So we need to keep that in the back of our minds. We also need to keep in mind that God could have made sin impossible. He could have done that. He could have made Adam and Eve not able to sin. He is omnipotent. He could have done it. But he chose not to. For some reason known to him, he chose not to make that impossible. Likewise, God knew that they would sin. He knew it. He had a plan from the foundations of the world. He's omniscient. He absolutely knew what they were going to do, and he chose to let it happen. In fact, every evil act in the world, God knew about beforehand and could have stopped. And that's hard. That's a hard one. But we need to keep in the back of our minds also that God is doing something bigger with history, and somehow all these pieces are going to fit together for an ultimate good. Hold on to that. It's coming back later. But we need to understand that God knew that sin was going to happen. And we also have to understand that technology doesn't work the way it's supposed to. That sin and evil does not exist contrary to God's will. Okay? It's not like there's an equal and opposite power of evil that balances God out and that he has to deal with, but he can't completely do away with. That's a concept of the yin and the yang, that good needs evil and evil needs good, and they need to be kept in balance. That's like Star Wars stuff, right? You know, you got the Force, you got the light side and the dark side, and one will come who will bring balance to the universe. No. There are a lot of things in life we need to keep in balance. Evil and good are not one of them. In fact, evil didn't enter the world, the physical world, until it came in through Adam and Eve. It didn't enter the spiritual world until it came in through Satan. God existed quite well all by himself prior to the creation of Satan and Adam and Eve. He doesn't need it. There does not have to be evil for good to exist. That's not true. But again, for some reason, he's chosen to allow it. Now, typically, when we approach this question, when we explore it, there are three areas that tend to be really misunderstood. I need to clarify those before we go into it. And the first we won't spend a lot of time on, and that is the concept. We're either going to address the idea of God's goodness, the idea of God's strength, or the reality of evil itself. The third one we'll address first, the reality of evil itself. Some hold that the concept of sin, the concept of evil, is just an illusion. It's not real. It's just imaginary. You know, Christian Science holds this view, for instance. You know, they believe that, there is no real disease. It's just a state of mind. And if we can train our minds right, we can rise above that thinking, and then we wouldn't die. I might get with that if one of them would actually do it sometime, but that hasn't happened yet. So I'm going with the scriptures. It's time-tested, and it's proven. Sin, evil, death are very, very all too real. They're real things. Now, if Christian Science was an extreme example, but a more subtle one is what our culture does with sin. The culture tries to deny that it exists just by saying there's no such thing as sin. It's just religious morality that has oppressed people for centuries. And if we could just get rid of the oppression and realize there is no sin, then we'd see that people were good and their basic goodness would shine through. That's a nice concept, but it really doesn't work in reality. And that only works, you know, until the next mass shooting or until the next terrorist attack. And then we see evil loud and clear. The second issue, it's just disingenuous, first of all, to think that evil doesn't exist. But the second issue deals with God's strength. It suggests that maybe he can't prevent evil, that maybe he's not strong enough to win against sin and evil. Remember, I've said in the past many times that our problems with God tend to fall along the two lines. We tend to either see God as not good or God as not strong. We have to keep those in balance. God is both good and God is both strong. He's both omnipotent and good. Good and strong. So the first error is thinking that maybe he's not strong enough to prevent it. And the problem with that, scripturally, the problem with that is as I read the book of Revelation, I see God dealing very adequately with death and sin and evil and Satan. And he doesn't seem to be exerting himself to do it. You know, it's like Satan, there, lake of fire. Okay, death, lake of fire. It's all going in the lake of fire. It's not a struggle for him. He can do it, and he will. But he's choosing not to just yet. For a time, he's allowing it to exist. Related to that thought, you've addressed God not being strong enough. Related to that thought is the thought that maybe God's not good enough. Maybe God created sin himself. Maybe he's responsible for it, and he's not as good as he wants us to think that he is. Like, maybe he's one of those old Greek or Roman gods who are the kind of capricious. They could go whatever way, depending upon their mood and whatever they happen to be drinking at the time. And the thought goes further. I mean, if he's omniscient and he's omnipotent, then he knew it was going to happen, and he didn't prevent it from happening, though he could have. In a court today, we call that criminal negligence, don't we? Okay, well, we need to back up the bus on that. Remember, his ways are higher than our ways. They're much higher than our ways. God does not sin, and he does not cause us to sin. In fact, sin is repulsive to God. James chapter 1. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. That's important. He cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. He doesn't. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. God is holy. God is pure. He cannot be tempted to sin. And he doesn't tempt us. 1 John chapter 1 says the same thing. The message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and there's no darkness at all in him. No darkness at all. Darkness would be impurity. Darkness would be immorality. Darkness would be evil. He is light. He is pure. There's no darkness in him. He's not responsible for sin in that respect. God doesn't sin. And even when he's doing something that we might think is a bad thing, like when he destroyed the world with water, the great flood, Noah's flood. We might be tempted to say that was an evil thing. But really, from God's perspective, it wasn't an evil thing. It was simply an act of holy judgment. It was well within his character and well within his right. It was deserved. There was no one who died in the flood who did not deserve to die. And in fact, God would be perfectly justified, perfectly holy, perfectly without sin, to destroy the world right now with no survivors. He could do that, and he would still be both righteous and just. Maybe the better question would be to ask, why isn't he doing that? We need to keep those things in mind. It's also worth saying, just as an aside here, that while God does not tempt, God does test. And there's a subtle difference between the two. But there's a big difference. It may be subtle, but it's big. God doesn't tempt us with sin. He doesn't say, here, look at this sin. Come and get it. He does not do that. He never, ever does that. But he does allow us to be tested. He allows our faith to be tested. And he will allow us to be tempted as part of a test. But he doesn't actually do the tempting. As far as testing goes, that business with Abraham sacrificing Isaac really can't be spun any way other than that's a test. God is testing your faith, Abraham. He allowed Job to be tested. He allowed the testing of Job, but Satan did the tempting. Those terrible things that happened to Job, God didn't do. Satan did them. God didn't create evil. He didn't create sin, even in the garden. Satan provided that temptation. Until then, sin only existed in the angelic realm, in Satan and in his followers, the fallen angels, but not on earth. In the garden, sin, which defined as being opposed to God, setting your will against God, in the garden, sin was only a hypothetical possibility. It was hypothetically possible to sin by choosing against God, but it didn't actually exist until Adam and Eve said, yeah, we're going to choose against God. It didn't exist until then, in reality. Notice what the text said. Adam and Eve did not know good and evil until they chose to disobey God. Then they did. The choice was there. And God did not foist it upon them, nor did he tempt them with it. Are we clear on that? You guys with me? Good, 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 good. Which brings us back to the question of why. Why did God allow that particular test? It's also worth saying at this point that while God allows sin and he allows evil, he also works to overrule it. And what I mean by overruling it is that he uses it for good. Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. It's one of my life verses. Now, that doesn't mean that he cancels evil out. It means that he overrules it by getting his good purposes accomplished through it and despite it. Evil acts are still evil acts. And at times, we will all suffer because there are evil acts and there is evil in the world. But God brings about good from it. And an obvious example was later in the book of Genesis, when we get to Joseph's life. You guys remember Joseph, right? You know, his brothers were jealous of him, so they beat him up, threw him in a pit, and then sold him into slavery. Well, Joseph went down to Egypt, and he had some trouble down there too, but then eventually got out and got made second to Pharaoh, and God used him to save the lives of millions of people during 7 years of famine, including the lives of his brothers. So much so that Joseph could eventually say, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God got his will, his good purpose accomplished through that evil act. That's how he overrules it. And he didn't need the evil act, but he has overruled it. God uses evil. He uses sin for his good purposes. John Piper has famously said that Satan is God's lackey. I think that's hilarious. You know, Satan thinks he's messing up the plan when in fact he's furthering the plan. I mean, like in Job, you know, Satan's plan was to reduce Job to nothing and to get Job to curse God, something Job never did. And the things that happened to Job, his losing his fortune and his children, were all sinful things. God didn't do those things. He allowed Satan to do those things. But at the end of the day, when the book of Job is over, God had purified Job's character. He had addressed something in Job's character that needed addressing. And Job was a little more holier at the end than he was at the beginning. Plus, he addressed his three lousy counselors. And Job still never cursed God. God overrode the evil. He overruled it. Satan's trials just made the man more holy. And if you want to talk about that, maybe the greatest example is the crucifixion of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus was both holy and perfect. And his death on a cross at the hands of humans was the most evil, the most vile single event in all of history. But God is working unimaginable good through that. Through that, he's bringing reconciliation, justification, ultimately glorification. He's redeeming a people for himself. Can you imagine yourself a Satan, and Jesus has just died on the cross, and you're feeling pretty good about yourself right now. You're for about 3 days, like you're living high on the hog. And then it's suddenly like, he did what? He's doing what? He lives? God overrode the evil. Had that plan from before. Satan was part of it and did these evil acts. God overrides, he overrules the evil ultimately for good. And now here's the thing you want to remember. And you want to write this down. Here's the thing you want to remember. Whatever reason God had for choosing to allow sin or evil to exist, God himself was the being who was most offended and most victimized by its being. He was most offended and most victimized by it. Because he knew, even when he chose to allow it, he knew it would cost the life of his son. He knew that from the very foundations of the world, and he still chose to let it happen. Now remember, God can't, he can't even look upon evil without judging it. He can't. He has persevered. He has endured. He has put up with our nonsense for thousands of years. And he didn't have to. What does that say about God? And what might that say about his reason? I think it suggests something. Okay, well, we're finally through the sermon introduction. Now we're going to talk about some possible, potential, maybe reasons why God might allow this thing to exist called evil. And I want you to say to yourselves right now, these are possibilities. These are maybes. These are not definites. Scripture doesn't give us a definite, remember. These are things that God is actually doing through the existence of evil. They're true things, and they may be the reason or part of the reason, but we don't know that for sure. But again, this helps us, it helps us when we're thinking about it to see exactly what God's doing through the allowing evil to exist. So here are a few of them, and I'm going probably in order of least likely to maybe most likely, roughly that order. Instruction of angels. That's possible. Let me show you a couple of verses. Ephesians 3:10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. Those would be angels, rulers and authorities in heavenly places. God is revealing his wisdom through what he's doing with mankind to authorities in heavenly places. 1 Peter also says, it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, and these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. There is some thought and some reality, actually, that God is actually teaching something to angelic beings through salvation, through sanctification, through the redemption, through grace and mercy. Things that, as far as we know, aren't available to them. There's nowhere in Scripture that I can see where Satan has an opportunity to repent. Christ didn't die for angels. He died for humans. He's trying to teach them something. They certainly are learning through watching. Now, I would think this couldn't be the whole reason. Because, you know, if he wanted to teach angels, he could have done that with Satan and fallen angels. It seems like there might have been a different way. But we at least have to admit that angels are learning through how God is dealing with the human race. Number two, redeemed beings have a higher value to God than unredeemed beings. Which almost can go without saying. I mean, it's true, you know, especially when you understand the cost of redemption was the blood of Christ, that increases our value before God. It truly does. But it also seems like that's a lot to go through just to raise the value. An omnipotent being could have created us with higher value, I would think. Of course, what do I know? This one carries some weight. wants people to willingly love him, to willingly choose him. It's this, the allowance for evil was a byproduct of allowing man to have a will. And he desires humans, men and women, who will willingly choose to love him. God wants people who will love him as he loves them. You know, and reciprocal love must be voluntary. You know, puppets don't, that's not voluntary love. And it's like when you're a kid. You know, when you're a kid and you're playing with your kid, your toys and your dolls and your soldiers and those little toys, and they take on a personality because you assign it to them, and they love you because you make them love you. And then mom or dad brings home a puppy or a kitten, and that thing just like, and it just loves you just because you are. It doesn't have to. There's a difference between those two kinds of love there. And God wants the other love. There's no glory in making someone choose you if they never had an opportunity not to choose you. That one carries a little more weight than some of the others. Other potential reasons: to demonstrate the fullness of his character. Demonstrate the fullness of God's character, to illustrate who he is. For instance, his holiness. God looks more good against the background of evil than he might otherwise. You know, if there is no fall, we may never truly understand just how holy God is. We also would not understand his mercy and his grace. You know, mercy and grace aren't seen if there isn't a transgression, right? I mean, grace is getting something good that you don't deserve. Mercy is not getting something bad that you do deserve. Both of those are premised on the fact that you've done something to not deserve the good and to deserve the bad. You won't see them as much if there wasn't a fall. So his personality, his character is coming out to a greater degree. Also, to demonstrate his justice. You know, you can't demonstrate justice unless there's a crime, right? Unless there's an injustice. He allows the world and humans to be tested by evil, really so that when judgment comes, he could be shown as just. And then every mouth will be stopped, except where every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the how does a fish know it's wet unless you ever take it out of the water argument. And that might be a possibility. He's getting glory for his grace and his mercy and all those things that he is that we might not otherwise have seen. To judge evil so that evil would be judged. This is similar to the previous one, but it's the sense that he allows Satan and his lie to run their course so that they can be exposed for what they are. And he certainly is doing that. I mean, living on this earth, we get a pretty good idea of how bad evil can be, don't we? I mean, not that life is all bad. It's not. I mean, there is grace and there is common grace, and God causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust all at the same time. He is gracious and merciful that way, and life can be really good, but there's always the reminder that it comes to an end and that it's temporary. And there's often a fly in the ointment. It's good, but it's not. Somehow we know that it could be better. Eventually death, destruction, and disintegration will come. One last one here, to demonstrate for us our great need for him. It causes us to need him. Mankind is learning how sinful sin is and how great God is by experiencing the effects of sin entering the world. The idea that we can do it on our own is supposed to be being worked out of us. I mean, David alluded to this morning. You know your thoughts. God knows your thoughts. We should really be throwing ourselves at God's feet, recognizing our dependence on him. You know, death is going to come to us all. many of us are struggling with the effects of sin in our lives right now. And not your particular sin, but just the fact that we live in a fallen world. There is disease, there is illness, there's loss of job, loss of livelihood. The fact that we grow old and our bodies don't work the way they used to. Those things should be directing us towards the cross, toward Jesus. Those are probably the main reasons. I don't know for a fact if any or all of those reasons are God's reasons, because his ways are higher than mine. But maybe the best explanation I've ever heard is simply this. One of my seminary professors gave it to me. That in the perfect counsel of God's own will, because he's smarter than we are, in the perfect counsel of God's own will, he decided that at the end of the day, God is more glorified by allowing evil to exist than he would have been otherwise. He receives more glory for it existing than he would have gotten had it never existed. Now, that won't score lots of points with you, with the unsaved. They won't get that. That may not even score lots of points with you anyway. But I think it's honest to say to someone who doesn't know Jesus that we don't entirely know. But God made that choice knowing that it would cost his son's life. And can we trust a God who loves like that? See, it ultimately comes back to what we know of his character, the framework, that he is holy, he is loving, and he is good. And he is just, and all of those things. It ultimately comes back to that. As for believers who are working through this question, and I hope that you all are, it's a good reminder for us that God isn't just part of our story. And we have that tendency. We have a tendency to make every life shrink down to my story. And God's part of my story. God exists to make my life nice. That's what God's here for. And, you know, it's not that he doesn't care about your life or that he doesn't care that you're happy or not. He does, but that's not his primary purpose in history. It's not. We are part of his story, which is, by the way, the word history. His story is history. It's his story. And his story is one of overruling sin and evil in the world for good results. And he's done that through Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. He can stop that at any time. He could put an end to it any time he wants, but he's waiting for just the right time. He's being very patient. 2 Peter chapter 3. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, for not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He hasn't dealt with evil yet because he's waiting for the full number of those who are going to come. And when that number comes, he's coming. And God has more patience than we do because he lives outside of time. Our lives are just a small part of his greater and grander thing that he's doing. Everything that happens to us, good or bad, points towards this end. This end. Did I go out there for a second? It points towards the end that God is ultimately reconciling all things to himself. Remember the Revelation verses we looked at last week, the two passages where God is going to do, there's going to come a time when in the new heaven and the new earth, there'll be no more pain, there'll be no more sorrow, there'll be no more tears, there'll be no more curse. Christ will be present with us. There'll be no more separation between us and God. He's reconciling everything. He's going to bring it back to that point of perfection that it should have been in the first place. And everything that happens in your life and in my life contributes to that in some way. Even the bad things are going to be overruled for good. And we need to know that. And we need to accept that and buy into it by faith. Because when the suffering comes, it's really hard. And I know a lot of you guys are suffering right now, and you haven't done things to deserve that suffering. I know it. It's just hard. But we need to buy into his overall plan and to know that our story is part of a larger thing. Suffering comes. God's saints suffer. Jesus suffered. Paul suffered. Peter suffered. When it comes, we need to know, and we can only do this by faith, that it's not in vain. Whatever we're going through is not in vain. It contributes and is part of the ultimate goal where everything will be reconciled in Christ. And we need to grab onto that with every bit of faith that we have, and we need to ask God for more faith to grab onto that. And it's when we have that faith, and it's when we have that confidence in him to think in terms of his story, that's when we have something to share to the world. That's when we have something to give them, because they will see us reacting and loving in ways that baffle them and that they don't expect. And when we wrestle with these issues, and when we come to the fact that everything about me is God's and is contributing to that end, that's when we can look at life and this world, good or bad, however we're experiencing it, and say with Job, and mean it, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you so much for these moments this morning and for just being able to touch on this really thorny and really deep and, Lord, really important issue. Father, I pray for myself. I pray for this body. I pray that you give us the faith to trust in you. Father, I pray that you give us the honesty and integrity of person and life, that we have something to share when we're with non-believers. Father, I pray that we have the faith to look to you in our darkest moments. When life is crashing down upon our heads and the pain is rising and we don't know why, Father, may we hold on to Jesus and know that one day, ultimately, your overruling will make all things turn out for good, and that our suffering will not have been in vain. Father, until then, give us faith and take us by the hand. Father, we love you. And Father, we need you. And we confess that in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.